preparation for the teaching of God's Word. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Confession of sin is for the believer, and it deals with our fellowship or our relationship day by day with the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we personally sin, we break that fellowship. And in that condition, we are in the spiritual state of carnality and unable to receive the spiritual truth of God's Word. The solution for that situation is simply acknowledge or own up to your sins privately before God. You can express that mentally, not verbally. And when you do so, you recover the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is that key ministry of the Holy Spirit that enables you to comprehend and understand the teaching of God's Word. So that's why it's very important for a born-again believer to be in fellowship, and that's why we make time to allow that before the teaching of God's Word. If that is necessary for you this morning, make that provision. If it is not, pray for concentration on the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for another opportunity to hear your word. We thank you for the grace provision of learning doctrine. And I pray, Father, that we might continue to utilize all the resources you've given us to grow in godliness. And Father, help us to concentrate and receive what you have for us this morning. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Revelation chapter 17, verse 8. "The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition, and those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is." Here we've been describing the beast, and the image that John received has been explained beginning in verse 7 and following. From 7 down to the end of the chapter, the vision that John saw earlier, the woman riding the beast, in chapter 17, verses 1 through 6, is clarified and expanded and explained here. We dealt with the career of the beast. We see here a sweeping overview of the beast's career. We noticed last week that he is the one who John saw, this individual beast, was referring to the beginning of his career, is not referring to the midpoint of the career when he is assassinated, and then will ascend at that point out of the bottomless pit associated with the indwelling of Satan and demonic activity. The bottomless pit, the abyss, is always associated with fallen angels. And so we have an association here at the point of physical death with demonic control. And so the Antichrist will go from being a strong, influential leader to an almost superhuman leader because he will be controlled by demonic forces. His end will be when he goes to perdition or destruction. And this is the end of the Antichrist's career. And the Antichrist will be destroyed by the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns. And then he will be thrown into the lake of fire. And he will be there forever and ever. He will suffer eternal perdition or eternal destruction. Now, at the midpoint when he arises in his career, the ones on the earth will be amazed at his resuscitation or his coming back from the dead. And they will worship him, and they at that point will receive the mark of the beast. And these individuals are described as those whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Now, I want to focus on the question of the book of life. I'm not going to develop this completely this morning, but I do want to clarify some issues on what is the book of life, when were your names written in the book of life, and who is contained and not contained in the book of life. We need to keep in mind when we study the Word of God, there are many books in the Scripture. We even see at the Great White Throne Judgment, we have plural books opened, and we have the Book of Life beside many books. And there's a Book of Remembrance. God records your deeds and activity. There's a book of your deeds or your actions. Even there's a book that God has as far as your own physical life. Moses said, I pray that you might not blot me out of your book. Moses, when he prayed that, was not praying to be blotted out of the Lamb's Book of Life. That's a different book. He was saying, simply, do not take my physical life. It was a figure of speech saying that, do not kill me or take my physical life. And so we need to not equate that with being blotted out of the Lamb's Book of Life. By the way, no one is ever blotted out of the Lamb's Book of Life. I want to make that very, very clear. No one. You say, well, what about Revelation chapter 3? Let's turn there. Revelation chapter 3. Is there a possibility to be blotted out of the Lamb's Book of Life? No, it states it here that there is not a possibility. He says here just simply the negative. Here, notice he speaks to the church at Sardis. So let's look at the context. This is addressed here to the church. Now, of course, the church will be raptured before these events. I want to make that clear. So he's speaking here to those in the church at Sardis. And as he does in every church, he encourages them to progress in the Word of God, spiritually, to spiritual maturity, and then to be a victor as a born-again believer. The Nikeo Christian, I believe, is a faithful Christian, one who endures faithfully to the end of his life. Not all Christians are overcomers. Not all Christians are Nikeo Christians. But he makes a promise to the overcomer, and it includes something in addition to simply not being blotted out of the Book of Life. And I want to emphasize that. Let's take a look at verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. So there is a reward. We would say in the military terms, dress whites. And those garments here represent a honorable life, a victory in the Christian field of battle. And there will be those who will be dressed in honor guard, as far as that's concerned, who were victors and winners in the spiritual battle. And then the positive promise, I will not blot out his name from the Book of Life. Now, you say, well, that's true of all believers, not simply the overcomers. That is true. That is, you are correct. He's using here a figure of speech called litotes. And litotes means an understatement. He's saying, not only will I do this, but I will do even more, is the idea. It's for emphasis. You know, it's like someone who hit a grand slam home run to win the World Series. And, one of the players greets him as he crosses home plate, and he says, that wasn't a bad hit. What's he saying by that? You know, he just won the World Series. He hit a grand slam. That wasn't a bad hit. Well, that was an understatement by way of emphasis. He was saying, really, that was awesome. That was fantastic. But he said that in a few short words. That wasn't a bad hit. So this is what God's saying to the overcomer. Hey, your name's not going to be blotted out of the Book of Life. But I'm going to do you more than that. I'm going to confess your name. I'm going to publicly acknowledge you as a faithful Christian. And notice here, he says, I will not blot out his name from the Book of Life, but even further, I will do what? Confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And so he says, I'm going to highlight your name. I'm going to honor it. And just like Jesus said, well done, good and faithful servant. And he says, you deny me, I will deny you before the angels which are in heaven. But you acknowledge me, I will acknowledge you before the angels. I think this is a public recognition up in front. Front and center. Hey, this is one of my faithful servants. He didn't deny my name. He served me faithfully in spite of persecution. He was even faithful to the point of death. Front and center. And he's going to honor those faithful Christians at the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ in front of all the holy angels with recognition. This is a reward. So he says, let's put it this way, and maybe I'm getting ahead of myself, but simply put, the book of life contains a record of all believers in Jesus Christ. Now, we're not going to address when that was incorporated. When was your name incorporated? We'll get to that. But the book of life includes a record of all born-again believers in Jesus Christ. It's like a phone book in a sense. Now, what are those things? Phone books. I still get them at the front door. There's another company. I think one company went out of business. You go on the internet now. You know. But the phone books, if you remember, have not only a list of every person's phone number, but some you pay to get it in bold print, right? The numbers of people are in bold or even large print, right? You pay for space. Okay, maybe you want your business or something in the white pages, it would be then embossed in certain font or certain type so that it will stand out among all the names. Okay, now let me throw this out. I believe the book of life contains a register of all saved people. But there are some names that God's going to emboss or highlight as being faithful in the Christian life that will be outstanding. I think the hint here, the implication is that not only will he not erase it, he's not going to erase your name out of the book of life, he is going to enhance it. He's going to enhance your name if you're a faithful Christian. So he's saying, I will not, is I think, ooh, may in the Greek. He says, there's no way I'm going to ever blot your name out. Meaning, no, not the fact that someone's name has been blotted out. He didn't say that. He says, not only will I not blot your name out, but I'm going to enhance it. I'm going to enhance your name in the book of life. I'm going to confess it. I'm going to, out of all those other Christians, I'm going to highlight your name. I'm going to highlight your faithfulness before all the angels in heaven. So this is a reward. So he says, I will not blot out your name. Now, keep that principle in mind. There's no verse that positively states that your name will be blotted out. And don't go back to the Old Testament and say Moses praying that don't blot me out of your book. He's praying about living physically. He wasn't praying about being blotted out of the Lamb's book of life. Now, when we go through the book of Revelation, we have maybe one verse at the end of the book that some people use to seem to indicate that there's people who could be blotted out of the book of life. Let's take a look at the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22, verse 18. And I'm going to read here in the New King James. New King James simply kept the philosophy. I know Art Farstead, before he went on to be with the Lord, used to sit in his living room as he was teaching the Word of God. And he is the editor of the New King James Bible, editor-in-chief. And he says that the tenor of the New King James would be to keep the same Greek behind the Old King James. And even but update the language, the English language. But the so they're by the way, the King James only people, they hate the New King James. I know for a fact. they hate the New King James. That's an abomination. It's a abominable translation. But they think that it's from a different Greek text. It is not. It is from the same Textus Receptus. The ones that the King James only people love. Same Greek text. The Greek text was not changed. And that's why what we have in the King James is carried over in the New King James as far as the ending of the book of Revelation. Now, what you need to know about textual variance, that doesn't affect the truth of God's eternal word. There's no doctrinal change when you have a textual variant. Some different copies of the Greek text that vary. There are over 5,000 manuscripts, and we can certainly reconstruct the original text by comparing 5,000 manuscripts. There's no other book, by the way, of ancient history that has that many copies floating around. No other. And so when you talk about textual criticism, using the science of reconstructing the original text, there are certain theories of textual criticism. Some go with the modern Greek text, Nestle Island, behind the New American Standard, NIV. Some go with the TR, Text Receptus, King James. And there's even a majority text that's in between. There's no translation based on the majority text. I think they're working on that. But that's closer to the King James, by the way. Majority text, Zane Hodges would be, Art Farstead would be majority text people, meaning that if it's found the majority of manuscripts, generally speaking, it's part of the original text. But what I wanted to say here is Erasmus, the translated or came up with his own Greek text, I think, in 1550. I have a copy electronically of Erasmus' text in the Greek. And the King James writers and translators only had maybe a dozen manuscripts or less to deal with, the Greek manuscripts when they wrote to deal with. They only had a dozen. And it got real complicated when we went toward the end of the book of Revelation, because actually in the Greek text we have some verses missing at the end of Revelation. And what Erasmus did is, since he couldn't find Greek manuscripts to support some of the things listed, he went back to the Latin Vulgate and back translated the text from Latin to Greek. And that's why you have some textual variants, especially at the end of Revelation. So he went with the Latin Vulgate, and then he took the Latin and made up the Greek from the Latin. Now, having said that, this is one of those variants, I think, that people use. Now, look at this, Revelation 22:19. He says, "If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life." Textual variant. Now, Erasmus is taking this text from a translation of other Greek text called the Latin Vulgate. He's back translating that into Greek. Now, some words are very similar in the Greek. It should be translated tree of life instead of book of life. You have many other translations, especially some of the older manuscripts, having the translation tree of life, and I think that's the accurate translation. It should be. New American Standard, I believe, has tree of life. Yeah, Dixie's shaking her head. New American Standard has tree of life, not book of life. So this verse does not, the textual support is lacking for the translation book of life. God's not going to take your part out of the book of life. God says you will not be able to participate, and that was one of the rewards, the privilege as a unfaithful Christian of eating of the tree of life. That's a promise for a winner Christian. So there's no connotation here being taken out of the book of life. And I don't think there's support there for that either. So I go with that text. Now, let's go back here. At the end of, there's another reference to the book of life, Revelation 21:27. Revelation 21:27. "But there shall be by no means enter in anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie." This is the New Jerusalem. "But only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." Only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Meaning that no unbelievers will enter into the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem our eternal home is for believers only. Once again, this affirms on the positive, whereas this speaks of the negative, that only believers are in the book of life, or I think it's the same, Lamb's book of life, and especially in the writing of Revelation. Same book there, book of life, Lamb's book of life. So, once again, we know that only believers are there. Now, here's a question, and I had to look at this again when I was examining this text. Normally we think of an individual being written in that book when that person comes to faith in Christ. You know, we have a hymn, "There's a New Name Written Down in Glory." Remember that hymn, "And It's Mine, Oh Yes, It's Mine"? And we normally think of, once you become a Christian, right then God inscribes you in that book. But this text actually says that those names were written before the foundation of the world. Those names were incorporated before. We take this text literally, and I looked at it again, straightforward rendering of the text indicates that these names were inscribed before the world began. I think this has important implications. I'm going to give you a quote from Charles Stanley, especially for the doctrine of eternal security. I think this enhances it. Instead of taking away from the doctrine of security, it supports the doctrine of eternal security. God knew in advance all those believers who would come to faith in Christ, and then he wrote this registry of all who would believe in Christ, and then therefore your names are permanently in that book before the earth is created. And again, I think God, based on his foreknowledge, inscribed this. Now, some people in hyper-Calvinism would try to make an issue of election out of it. I wouldn't make this as an issue of election here. It's not God choosing you to be saved. It's God knowing in advance who would be saved and recording those names in this divine registry. And the reason being is because he also planned that the Lamb would be slain before the foundation of the world. Now, was the Lamb actually slain before the foundation of the world? No. But the Lamb was planned to be slain for the sinfulness of man before the foundation of the world. And we get into the doctrine of God's decrees. God knew in advance, before the world began, that Adam would fall. And because of that, God planned in advance a substitute, the Lamb. And that's why from the beginning we see that plan start to roll out through the promise, the seed, the woman. God knew in advance, this is solution. So God had the solution before the problem came up. And isn't that wonderful? God already had the solution before the problem came. What are we going to do now that man is sinful? And you're going to eat this tree, you're going to live forever in a cursed state. Well, first of all, you're not going to eat of the tree in the middle of the garden. I'm going to ban you from the garden. Now you're in a sinful condition. You're not going to live forever in your sinful condition. And secondly, I'm going to provide a descendant of yours that will eventually crush the serpent's head, defeat him, defeat death, and bodily raise from the dead, and therefore give eternal life for all who would believe in him. And so that solution of the cross was planned out in advance, and a descendant that would be from the woman would eventually crush the serpent's head, as in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. So God knew in advance that the Lamb would be the solution to be slain. Well, we compare that earlier, and I believe it's Revelation chapter 13, we see that the Lamb is the one that was slain from the foundation of the world. And we know that those who take the mark of the beast, those are the ones who have rejected Christ. Notice Revelation 13:8. Here it is. Compare this, by the way. Make a comparison, 13:8 with 17:8. Compare mentally the two. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of the life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, who is slain from the foundation of the world? He's not referring to the names written before the foundation of the world here. His focus is on the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Interesting. The Lamb is the one who's slain from the foundation of the world. Here we have names are not written from the foundation of the world. So, put the two together. Put A and B together. And I think that's why God wants us to think biblically. Put A and B together. We have the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. We have names written from the foundation of the world. So what did God do? What did God have in mind? God knew in advance who would believe in Christ, making the provision of those who would believe through the Lamb's death. And so this is all God's plan coming together. So now God, knowing in advance who would believe and whose names would be inscribed, he wrote those down before the world began. Understand, this is not election, this is not predestination. I think this is simply God knowing in advance who would do so. And then he provided the Lamb to be the provision. See, what the hyper-Calvinists leave out is they elect everyone before Christ's death. And they say Christ only died for the elect, logically in their plan. And this is where they go astray. They put election first, And secondly, the cross. And I don't see that in biblical. Election is all the beginning. God elected you. You're going to heaven. You're not. And therefore, Christ comes along only dying for the elect. See, that's a logical word. So if you believe in election as priority, then let's chain five together. You got to take, by the way, if you study Calvinism, all five fall or stand together. You can't be a four-pointer, three-pointer. Logically, it doesn't work. You got to hold all five or none. Here's your options. Logically, I'm saying, yes, there's a lot of illogical theologians out there. I'm a four-pointer, I'm a three-pointer, I'm a two-pointer, you know, one and a half, whatever. Five or nothing. And I worked through this, I came to the conclusion, you're either all or nothing. And you don't mess with someone else's system and call it Calvinism. See? Theodore Beza developed this system. Not John Calvin, by the way. And this is very important, the so-called 5 points of Calvinism. The tulip. Tiptoe through the tulip. There's a grace an acronym, by the way, that's similar to, it's a five-letter word. It's pretty neat. I think it spells grace or something. I don't know. I have to look it up. I'll give you that. But it's pretty neat. Someone came up with a grace five-point system, including rewards and so forth. That is pretty cool. But all are together. See, the hyper-Calvinists take election as priority, and that's why they say Christ only died for the elect, right? And then if that's true, Christ only died for the elect, he has to give you faith in order for you to come, because you're a dead person. Dead person can't believe. So he has to give you faith, force faith upon you, which Chafer never taught, by the way. Chafer never taught that. And therefore, you have no choice. You're going to come kicking, dragging, and screaming into heaven, whether you like it or not. And if you don't, you're not elect. There's no hope for you, buddy. Too bad. Christ did not die for you. Really. This is no joke. I want you to think about it. If Christ did not die on the cross for you, you cannot witness and tell someone Christ died for you. If I believe in a limited atonement, I cannot honestly go to a lost person and say, by the way, if I'm a hyper-Calvinist, by the way, Christ did not die for you. I can't say that. Or Christ died for you. Can't do that. I don't know. Maybe you're not the elect. Maybe Christ didn't die for you. See? And so they take the issue away from the cross. And what happens when you take the issue away from the cross? You distort the gospel of grace. And they make the issue about you. Well, it's your commitment. It's your turning from your sins. It's your surrender. The issue is not about me. Yeah, I need to do something. I need to reach out an empty hand and believe. And take the free gift. The issue is about Christ. And even Spurgeon says you need to look to Christ, not to yourself, to have assurance. I don't look to my good works. I don't look to my performance. I look to Christ and what he provided on that cross. John 3:14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And what did Moses do when the children of Israel were dying? He put a bronze snake on a pole. Bronze, symbol of judgment. And serpent representing death. And here it is on a pole, just like the cross. Christ being our sin bearer. And all you have to do is look. And we have a hymn, Look and Live. You can't do any works or performance or deeds. You're dying. A dead man, all he does is just look and live. That's a simple glimpse of faith. And see, the Lordship people, they're not content with faith alone. They got to cram just some picture faith over here, and I'm going to try to shove. You ever try to shove things in a box? You know, you're trying to pack a Christmas box, and you get it full, and you say, I still have 20 items left. Katie's shaking her head. She knows. She can explain to you after class all about that. I still have 20 items to fit in this box, so I'm going to shove it, and it's going to go, and there's only so many things you can shove in that box till that box explodes. And the analogy is a hyper-Calvinist. They say, well, faith is not simply looking to Christ and trusting in him. No, faith means commitment. So they shove commitment in there. So I got this box expanding, the box of faith. I'm going to shove commitment in. Let's go. Okay. And how committed do I need to be? Well, you need to follow Christ. Make sure I'm going to push that a little further. And then I'm going to, my promise to serve him. Well, I'm going to shove that in faith. And I'm going to shove all these on until faith is something that it wasn't intended to be. And so they make a work out of faith. How can you make a work out of faith? Faith is not a work. The Bible says it's by faith lest any man should boast. It's not of what? Works. So they try to make even faith a work. You read something, they're trying to make, well, faith does, you can't simply, that's intellectual belief, intellectual cheap grace. That's believing with your head, not with the heart, and you miss heaven by 18 inches. How ridiculous is that? Let me ask you this. I'm going to throw out a proposition to believe. And I've given this illustration, so bear with me if you've heard this before. That's all right. Abraham Lincoln was the 16th president of the United States. How many of you believe that? You don't have to raise your hand. Okay. Now, believe that with your head. Okay. All right. Now, believe it with your heart. What? Tell me what difference there was. All right. I got this head knowledge now. Abraham Lincoln. Okay, teacher, I'm going to believe with my heart. Well, how do I do that? How do I believe that he was 16th president? Maybe it's emotion. Maybe I got to jump up and down when I say it or something like that. Abraham Lincoln would say, "Woo! Now I believe my heart. Now I know that fact for sure." Is that how I do that? No, that's ridiculous. Bible uses those terms interchangeably. Head and heart. If you understand the Greek, that means the inner person. It doesn't necessarily mean I'm going to go to heaven, you know, with the heart, man believes in the righteousness. He also speaks of the mind. If you believe that fact, Christ died for you. If you do believe that He is the Savior. He's the one that was your sin bearer, paid for your sins, rose again. And you say, I'm going to heaven through the merits of Christ. And I agree with that fact. I simply agree with that. That's faith. There's nothing more than that. And Abraham, all he did is say amen to that. And it was credited to him for righteousness. You read that in Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God. He believed the promises of the Messiah. And it was, according to Galatians 3:16, believing the seed, and it was credited to him for righteousness. And that's it. That's faith. It's not anything more, anything less. It's confidence in what God has revealed. And if I believe that, I'm born again. I don't make a work out of that or make an issue out of that. Now I've got to believe with my heart. You know, I missed it with my head. Now, you might have missed your head, knucklehead, the whole point. No. You got to look to the, you believe, you're trusting not from yourself. Again, it's not about you. Once again, you're selfing, you're looking back down here. You're staring at your navel or whatever. And then thinking, well, that's faith. I'm going to look internal, inside of me. Did I really believe? Did I really contemplate enough? Instead of looking away to Christ. You don't sit there, examine yourself, examine your life, your activities, what you've done, what you haven't done. You look to Christ. And that's faith. It's faith in Christ for what? Eternal life, John 3:16. Period. And nothing you can do can add to that. And if you do add to that, you insult what Christ has done. It's like someone paying for your dinner check. They do it as a free gift, a great gesture. And you say, well, let me help you out. I'll give you a dollar on that. Now, they may allow you to take care of the tip, whatever, $10, whatever. But, you know, if they're given to you as a gift freely, there's no expectation of anything in return. That's grace giving, by the way. Nothing. And you say, no, don't insult me. I paid this. Dinner was expensive. You want to add $1 to my, you know, big amount? You might insult the giver. Jesus paid the full penalty. And we're trying to add our filthy rags to His righteousness. Think about that. I can't add my filthy rags of human goodness. I'm not talking about sin. It says all our righteousnesses, Isaiah 64, verse 4. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. My good deeds stink in God's eyes. And I'm trying to add that to plus Christ dying for me and say that's what I need to do to go to heaven. That's an insult to Jesus. He said, I took care of the whole tab. I took care of the tip. I took care of the tab. I took care of everything. It's paid in full. In John 19:30, it is finished. Work is complete. And all you have to do is accept it. I don't want you to do anything else. I want you to just accept it by faith. Nothing else to be added to. And that's grace. That's completely God's riches at Christ's expense, right? Grace or unmerited favor. So I want to make it very clear. Now, having introduced this, let's take a look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 3. Philippians chapter 4, verse 3. Here we have individuals whose names are recognized as being in the book of life. There's another point about this I want to make. Notice here, verse 2, I implore Euodia and implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. These, Dr. McGee translates these two names, Odious and Soon-Touchy. Guess these two ladies were not getting along in church. He says, these two ladies need to settle their differences. Odious and soon touchy. I want them to be the same mind in the Lord. He said, I urge you also, true companions, help these women who labor with me in the gospel. Notice here, he records their good deeds in the past. He mentions, they're having problems now. They're not getting along. Two Christians meaning not getting along? No, that never happens. I thought Christians supposed to be holier than now. Christians don't ever argue. Really? Here are these two women not getting along. And he says, they need to resolve their difficulties, their differences. And he says, you know what? They helped me in the gospel. These were two important ladies. So he commends them. See? Paul uses great tact in dealing with people, by the way. And he says, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, notice whose names, all these individuals, even Odious and Soon Touchy, their names are in, now, the book of life. Now, what's the fact about that? You're not placed in the book of life when you die. Roman Catholic system. Okay, I only know that I have eternal life when I will finally wake up in heaven. Oh boy, I'm surprised I'm here. I thought I was going to the other place. Wow, when did this happen? Well, you remember when you were a child there, when you were 8 years old, and your Sunday school teacher told you gospel, and you believed that, and then you decided to do what you want, live your own life, and I still honored that. See, God's faithful when we're faithless. That's grace. And some people might be surprised. Other people might be surprised waking up in hell thinking they're good all their life. Man, you mean I went to that church all my life and I ended up in this place? Yeah, but your arrogance that you refused, you thought you did it. It's like that song, I did it my own way. Yeah, you did it your own way instead of Jesus Christ is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. No one comes to the Father but through Him. You didn't believe that. You rejected that. You wanted to do your own religious thing and went your own way. And that's why you ended up in the lake of fire. Don't blame it on God. That wasn't His way. Bible says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways, saith the Lord. Sometimes our way is not the biblical way. It's not God's way. We've got to see what He wants, what His way is. His way is through Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Now, these ladies, their names, these fellow workers, these men, their names are now in the book of life. Another question, quandary comes up. Well, these two women are fighting. Maybe they weren't saved in the first place. It's another implication of hyper-Calvinism, perseverance of the saints, the P. That's why the whole thing, the whole system has to go. I'm a zero-point Calvinist, zero. Biblicists. See, I'm not following a man's system here, though there's some good system, but I'm telling you, you gotta chuck the whole system when you logically think about it. Now, here, these individuals here are, these two ladies, they're not getting along. They're having some conflict. Here, they're like, rubbing together against each other, all right? And Paul's thinking, you know what? You're not acting like Christians. Maybe they're not saved. Huh. You know, Paul didn't treat them that way, by the way. Well, they labor before me in the Lord, but they're not persevering. See, even the hyper-Calvinists, you know what they say? A person can look like they're born again for a while. They can even do good deeds and go along, but yet if they don't persevere in the end, that proves back here that they were not believers in the first place. Again, it's a system of works, examining my works in order to be saved. That's why in a hyper-Calvinist system, no one can have 100% assurance until they die. Just like the Roman Catholics. That's a fact. I was in a debate. I wasn't a debater, but I attended a debate between Bob Wilkin and another seminary professor. Seminary professor came to the conclusion, Bob Wilkin, well, if you die, do you know for 100% certainty that you're going to heaven? I'm 98% sure. You're teaching seminary and you're 98% sure you're going to heaven. There's a problem here. There's a problem here. Why do we have to say I'm 98%? That's not certainty. My definition of certainty is 100%. I'm either sure or not. I know I'm going to heaven or not. And Paul knew those two ladies bickering, those two ladies arguing, right now their names are in the book of life. So you need to resolve the problems as Christians now. He wasn't undermining their salvation. He wasn't questioning their salvation. See, that's what we do a lot of people. Well, now, you say, well, why don't, what, they never live for the Lord. Well, you need to give them the gospel again. don't keep wondering why, well, what they save, or are they lost? Go back to square one. What saves in the gospel, right? The gospel is a power of God and salvation. You got to go back to square one. Don't sit down and say, you haven't lived for the Lord, you're not doing this, you're not doing that, you're not going to church, not reading the Bible, da-da-da-da-da-da. Don't go on. You go back to square one. What do you think about Christ? God says, if you die tonight, why should I let you in? What would your answer be? Let them answer. Don't say, are you saved? They'll say, yeah, I'm saved. No, let them say out of their own mouth why they think they earn heaven. Is it through their goodness or through what Christ provided? Let them answer. And they come to the conclusion it's only through Christ, his finished work, period. Then they say, well, now we need to address the Christian walk. Now we address the consequences of sin. Now we have to talk about fellowship now. Let's go on to a point B. We already dealt square with one. That's how I would deal with anyone coming to me. I would go to square one, clarify the gospel again. Clarify it again. Got that nailed down, and I only can take their word. I can't look into their heart. Lord knows them, they're his. And I got to go to square B. Consequences of ungodly living. And go from there as a Christian. And that's how to handle that situation. But that's the point here, Philippians 4:3. The name is not recorded when you die. John 3:16, let's look at this. Now, I know you all know that. You can quote that backwards and forwards. I bet you can't quote it backwards like anyone. You're not that good, are you? Okay, then quote it forward in the Greek. Quote it in the Greek for me. Yeah, all right. Let's take a look. Nicholas might do that. I'll sit down, Nicholas. He's pretty good at the Greek. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now, Schaeffer mentioned different causes for our salvation. The motivating cause of our salvation is God's love. We would not be saved unless God, by his divine character, loved us. And he loved the whole human race. Because of man's sinfulness, he had to make provision. Provision was his Son. Now, the word gave his Son means giving over in death. The idea of giving, I think, points back to the Son of Man being lifted up. Context, by the way, determines that. I think he says, the Son of Man, verse 14, Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him. Notice it ties the cross with believing. See, very important. The cross is tied in there. So in John 3:16, the cross is mentioned in John 3:16. the cross here is God gave his son. He was lifted up. He was lifted up on the cross as the brass serpent was on the pole. See? And that whoever believes in him, anybody, anywhere, anytime, AAA bar none, anybody, doesn't matter who you are, what your background, anyone who believes in him. Notice, faith must have an object. That's a general rule. Faith must have an object. What are you believing upon or in whom? I'm believing in him, the one who was lifted up. See, I'm believing in him. And then what am I believing in Christ for? Eternal life. What do I have when I believe? Now everlasting life. See, I possess it now. Not when I die. I'm going to heaven when I die. No, I know I'm going to heaven now. And when was my name written? Before the foundation of the world. This is a test. My name was written before the foundation of the world. Now, implication of that, I think I have it in my notes here. And let's take a look at, oh, by the way, let's look at John 5:24. I love this verse, and the Greek tenses are pretty amazing here. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word. Now, that's the gospel, by the way. And believes in him who sent me. Now, you say, well, that's believing in God. But here, the Son is speaking, and it's God who gave his Son. And that's hear him. So the idea, you're believing the integrity of God's word, that salvation only comes through the Son. Has everlasting life. You currently possess it. Think present tense. Shall not come into judgment. That's still present tense, but in the Greek, it's a futuristic present. What we call aspect. Not only can you take the tense, but it's aspect. The aspect there is a futuristic sense. So we have what is called a futuristic present tense. You'll never in the future come into judgment. That means eternally in the lake of fire. We'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ for our works. But as far as our eternal salvation, we will not stand before the great white throne judgment. See? But perfect tense has already passed out of death into a state of life. The idea is it's an action that occurred in the past with ongoing results on into the present. Think about that. I have eternal life right now. So let's put it this way. When I believe in Christ for eternal life, I have it now. I possess it. I will not in the future come into judgment, but once I believe, I've passed out of a state of death now into a state permanently of life. And that is really beautiful when you think about it. I'm in a state of life. I have life now. I will never, ever not cease to have eternal life. I could never, ever be blotted out of the Lamb's Book of Life because my name was inscribed when God knew. Think about God's knowledge. Okay, God's taking it, let's put it in simple terms. God's recording in this book every person who he knows would believe in his Son. Here he is, writing it down. And he knows in advance, the moment I would believe in Christ, he wrote it down. Here's John Brumman. Here's believing in Christ. Okay. Now I'm going to create the universe. Now I'm going to allow for the free will of man to choose his own decisions. He knows the fall. I'm going to send my Son who would die for my sins. And eventually, I would, 2,000 years later, believe, look back in his Son and have eternal life. Now, God, again, looking down through time, sees me as a believer. My name's recorded. Now he sees me making some bad decisions as a Christian. Not fully following the Lord. Maybe acting at times in willful rebellion against God. And he says, you know what? I don't know about that guy. I really shouldn't have put his name. I think I'm going to take my racing pen out here, and I'm going to erase that guy's name. Well, the problem with that is, when was the name written? Well, it was written back here. See? It was written before the foundation of the world. And God not only knew I would believe, he knew what I would do, X, Y, and Z, right? He knew that. And he still did what? Wrote it in. He still wrote it in. So you got a problem. My name's going to be erased. I got to go back in time. I got to go back in time. I got to go back here with God's knowledge, who knows all things in advance, looking down through the corridors of time, looking at me, saying, nope, he's not going to be in there. Nope. But yet, I sent my son, though, the lamb. I planned him to die. And you know what? My word is truth. I can't go back on it. And I promise him that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. I cannot go back on that word. Okay, here it is. Here it is. And he writes it down. And so, in order to be erased, I would have to go back in time when that book was compiled and erase it in God's mind, if I understand God's omniscience. So I think that's the strongest support of eternal security. I will not blot out his name, and no one. It's in there forever. Now, here's a quote from Charles Stanley, I think. His book on eternal security is awesome. If you want a great book on eternal security, Charles Stanley's book on eternal security, you want some good devotional reading. I'd read that for my morning devotions. I mean, it'll make you happy. God wrote before we did anything. He filled out the book of life in anticipation of what he knew we would do. Therefore, he did not write in response to what we actually did. Rather, he wrote in response to what he knew we would actually do. This distinction is very important. For God put names in the book as history unfolded. As we actually believe, it could be argued that he erases them as history unfolds as well. But if God entered names according to his foreknowledge, it follows that he would erase them according to his foreknowledge, which makes no sense at all. If God wrote and erased according to foreknowledge, both his writing and its erasing would be complete before the world began. In that case, no one needs to live with the fear that his name or her name will be erased from the book of life sometime in the future. But if that is the case, Revelation 3:5 is no longer a problem. I think it's brilliant. Brilliant. Yes, if it was recorded before the foundation of the world, knowing the Lamb would be slain for my sins, knowing that I would believe, then no one's name will ever be recorded there. Only those who have never believed, and that's a point in the tribulation, be those who never ever believed and refused to accept that grace provision. Even in the tribulation, God manifests his utter grace and mercy, offering salvation. And there you say, these people haven't heard. God sends 144,000 Jewish evangelists. You want an excited evangelist? Get a Jew converted. Send them out through all the world. And, multiply that by the thousands. And then you have the two witnesses witnessing the Word of God. And the gospel is going out in the first and second half of the tribulation. And then people are still saying, no. No. And it comes down to a showdown with the Lamb by force. Those who refuse. But God's merciful. God makes the offers there on the table at any time. Any time. But they, nope. I'm going to identify with Antichrist permanently. I'm not going to identify with Christ. Therefore, your name was never ever recorded. You're an unbeliever at that point. Well, let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for Word of God this morning, and we thank you of those of us who have believed in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our names have been permanently recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. And as we came to that point in our life when we saw the need for a Savior, we heard the gospel clearly, and we believed in your Son for life eternal. I pray if there's anyone listening here who's never done that, never ever done that, I pray that right now they may believe in Christ for eternal life. We read John 3:16. Let's quote Ephesians 2:8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. When you get to heaven, you're not going to brag about how good you were. You're going to brag about the Lord Jesus and what He did for you. And you're not saved by any good works or good deeds you can do. You're saved by Jesus Christ. And you receive His righteousness. And if you simply believe in Him, it's not a hard thing to do. Even a child can do it. You either accept what I have to say, or you simply say, I don't believe that. It's that simple. But I hope you will. And those of you who have believed in Christ might be encouraged. Now, if you have at this moment believed in Christ, guess what? God knew that in advance. And your name's already in the Lamb's Book of Life. And you get excited by realizing that my name was recorded before the foundation of the world. Because right now I have believed in the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for eternal life. Thank you, Father, for the Word of God. I pray, Father, that we might rejoice, not because the angels are subject to us, but rejoice that our names are written in heaven. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.